It's great to see all you guys today. If you would, grab a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and then you might just want to set that aside because we're going to get to it a little later on in the message. Genesis 22. While you're turning over there, let me just say a couple of things to you. First of all, we're pretty much running now on our new sound, and we're still, you know, working out some bugs, and there's a few things to work out still, a few minor details to implement yet, but the new sound is rolling, and so I hope you guys are enjoying that. And you also noticed probably when you came in that the partition was taken out in the back, and we just figured it was, you know, been long enough, you know, for people to hide back there behind it, and so in truth, we just wanted to open up the space a little bit, and we wanted to make, you know, the worship atmosphere more open in here. We wanted you to be able to, like, survey the place and see a seat, you know, when you walk in and head that way. And so anyway, if you didn't notice that difference, that's what's different today. It's pretty hard to miss. It looks bigger in here, right? Looks a little bigger in here. The other thing that I want to tell you is that this is really a special day for Amy and me. Today marks 15 years for us here at Venice. And this is the honest truth. Some days it feels like we've been here forever. But most days it seems like we just got here. Like this is all new. And somebody said, you know, why the partition now? I said, well, you know what? I wanted it out 15 years ago. So, you know, better late than never. We're going to start this new series today called A Thread of Hope. And here's what I want you to do. I really want you to, you know, put your thinking caps on. All right, for this series. It's going to be a little bit different series for us. One of the things that I believe wholeheartedly about Christianity and about following Christ and about the Scripture is that I don't believe that God ever asks us to check our brains at the door. He gave us a brain to use. He gave us a brain so that we can think through some things. And one of the things that He wants us to be able to think through is the truth in the Scripture. And I believe this. I believe that most people want something to believe in. And I believe that people need something to believe in. And as Christ followers, we need to know what we believe in. And when we're sure about what we believe, our faith grows, and then we're more apt to live out our faith. And I'm guessing that no matter where you are in your journey of faith, you have asked these questions at some point in your life and at some point in your journey. You've asked questions like, well, how do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know that this Bible stuff is not just made up myth? How do you know that the stories of the Bible are not merely fairy tales? You know, here's the thing about church. The church has not always welcomed doubt. We've not always embraced questions. We've kind of taken the position that you either just take it or leave it, and then that's it. And I think that caused many people to leave the church, and it caused many to move away from God. And it could be that that is you. But now you're back, but you still have questions. We welcome your questions. We want to answer your questions. And I will tell you right up front that I believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is true. And that it is authentically God's word. I believe that God literally breathed these words into the men who wrote them down. And I believe that now God has preserved his word for us. So between now and Easter, I want us to see this thread of hope that runs through the Scripture. God has laid out this thread of hope in the form of prophecy in the Bible. And I want us to see how God has woven all this together so that we would all know that only the creator of the universe could craft such an amazing and wonderful plan. So if you're a bit skeptical, let me encourage you to stay open-minded. I would encourage you to remain open-minded as we begin to discover God's plan as revealed in Scripture, as it's revealed in the Bible. And I think that we will see reasons to believe if we want to. If you don't want to believe, if you've come with a closed mind, there probably isn't anything that I can say that can make you believe. In fact, probably only God could change your mind about all this. And if you're a Christ follower, I know that your faith will increase, and I pray that we will come away with a greater sense of awe as we see and are reminded of what God has done. Now, when we talk about Bible prophecy in this series, I'm not talking about the wacky kind of end of the world in 2012 stuff. All right? I'm talking about the prophecy that's already been fulfilled. I'm talking about the stuff that God foretold would happen in actual history. We're going to be talking about things that have happened that we can verify in history. And we can go, yep, that's exactly how God said it would go down. This is how God declared that it was Him, and that we could know that the Bible is true and that this stuff is not make-believe. And this goes way back. If we go all the way back to about 1500 BC, we see this in Deuteronomy 18. Moses writes this down. He said, "The Lord said to me, 'What they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. Then he will tell the people everything I command him. And I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf. But any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another god must die.'" Now the question may be, well, how can we know when a message has not been spoken of the Lord? The way that we know is if what the prophet speaks does not come true. That's how you know. That's how the children of Israel knew. You know a false prophet if what he says doesn't come true. So 3,500 years ago, 1500 BC, God says, here's how you know if a prophet is from God. He says, only God knows what's going to happen. Only God knows what's going to happen in history. So don't just accept anybody in my name. Test them and see if what they say actually happens. Because there are false prophets out there. And the penalty for false prophets was death. Now, God was serious about this. All right, so down through the centuries, you see God saying through the prophets, this is how you will know. You even see God calling out false gods. In 700 BC, Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 43:9, "Which of their idols has ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? And who can verify that they spoke the truth?" Again through Isaiah, in Isaiah 48, verse 3, "Long ago, I told you what was going to happen. And then suddenly I took action, and all my predictions came true. For I know how stubborn and obstinate you are. Your necks are as unbending as iron. Your heads are as hard as bronze." God's talking about his people, the children of Israel there, by the way. They're hard-headed. "And that's why I told you what would happen. I told you beforehand what I was going to do. And then you could never say, 'My idols did it. My wooden image and metal god commanded it to happen.' You have heard my predictions and seen them fulfilled, but you refuse to admit it." See, God claims to be speaking through the prophets. And God says the way that you know that it is of God is that I'm the one who can foretell history, and what I say will come to be. That's how you know. Now, I want us to realize and recognize how amazing God is and how much he loves us and how much he wants us to know him. God wants to be known. God wants us to know him. So he has threaded this hope throughout history so that everybody who wants to know him can know him. Now, we must make note of this. God wants us to know him, but he does not force himself on us. In fact, God remains somewhat hidden. The Bible says that we have to actually seek him in order to find him. Now, before we delve into the specific prophecies that we're going to discover over the next 4 weeks, there's a question that we should address. And it's a question that most skeptics will ask. And the question is, how do you know that these prophecies were written down before the events of Jesus' life? How do you know that they were not contrived or doctored up after the fact? Well, that's a legitimate and an important question. And so we're going to see many reasons as to why that doesn't make sense over the next few weeks. But let me just give you a couple to lay some groundwork this morning. How do we know that the prophecies that we will read were written before Jesus' birth? Well, first of all, the Bible is not one book. It is a compilation of 66 books. 66 books written by about 40 different authors over a span of about 1,500 years. The 39 books of the Old Testament were written between 1500 BC and 400 BC. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew, all right, the original language that it was written in. It was translated from Hebrew to Greek in Alexandria, Egypt in 250 BC. That's commonly called the Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it is common knowledge and accepted in history, Egypt's history, that the Old Testament was translated for the king of Egypt, Ptolemy, and was stored in the great library of Alexandria. So we know the Old Testament was completed and even translated into another language about 250 years before Jesus' birth. All right, here's the second thing. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove the accuracy of transmission from before the time of Jesus. They prove the accuracy of transmission from before the time of Jesus. You see, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1948, we had existing copies of the Septuagint dating to around the 200s. The earliest known copy of the Hebrew Old Testament was dated about 900 AD. All right, that's a long time from when it was originally written. And people logically assumed, I guess, that something must have been lost in translation. It's like the telephone game where one person says something to the person next to them and it's passed around the circle, and by the time it gets to the last person, the original statement is barely recognizable. People just assume that happened with the scripture. That must have happened with the Bible. And that's what people thought happened with the Bible until the Dead Sea Scrolls came along and we found copies of every book of the Bible except Esther. So now skeptics could take this copy that dates to about 1000 AD and lay it side by side with a copy that dated before the time of Jesus, somewhere between 150 and 100 BC. So here's 1,000 years of copy with 1,000 years between, and they verify and validate one another. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of the entire book of Isaiah. And as you'll see in the coming weeks, Isaiah is very important. And of the 66 chapters of Isaiah, the scholars only found 13 small variations, a phrase or two that are missing or added, that do nothing to alter its meaning. And book after book in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is uncanny accuracy with 1,000 years of copying in between. And with the Dead Sea Scrolls, any doubt that the scriptures have been given to us by and preserved for us by God has been erased. So if anybody ever comes to you with the argument that the Bible's been copied and copied and translated and there must have been something lost in translation over the years or errors have crept in, you can tell them that actually the uncovering of the Dead Sea Scrolls pretty much verifies that God gave us His Word and has preserved His Word. And you can even encourage them to go and do their homework on it. You see, because the people who dated the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied were scientists. They're the ones that told us how old the documents are. All right, so let's go back to the beginning to see what was foretold. Now, our goal here is to see the heart of God, to see the heart of our Creator. The Bible is the story of a God who wants to be in relationship with the people that He created. And it's woven throughout the Scripture and throughout history. And the Bible is also the story of how man runs and hides from God. It's the story of how man does his own thing and seeks his own will and ways and goes away from God's will and ways. It's about how man disobeys God and steers away from the Creator and how we do evil, you know, to one another over and over again. And the Bible talks about how God is allowing this for now, for a time, and how He will make everything right one willing heart and one willing community at a time. All right, so let's go back to the beginning. Way back in Genesis, God calls Abraham and Sarah to be the first community of faith. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord has said to Abraham, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you.'" That happened 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Now I want you to notice a couple things about what God says there in Genesis 12. God claims to be the God of all nations. He is claiming all of humanity. He is creating the Jewish nation with Abraham and Sarah, and God's just not forming this community to bless them. God wants to bless the entire world through them. That's God's purpose in this. And that is significant because God is the only God who claims to work globally. Jehovah God of the Bible is the only God who claims to work globally. God's purpose is to create the nation of Israel with Abraham and Sarah, and his purpose is to bless all of mankind through them. Now, as the story of the Hebrew nation, in this story, God is creating this nation, and he's saying they will live by faith, and they will be a light and an example to all the people and all the nations of earth. And they will reveal God's love and faithfulness to people who follow him. And they were to write down and preserve God's word. In fact, they had an entire career and industry based on this. These guys were called scribes. The scribes are the reason in how we explain how ridiculously accurate the scripture is down through the years. They were professional copiers. So from the beginning, there is this promise to bless all the nations on earth. And as time goes on, it is revealed that this blessing will come through this Messiah who is to come. And this Messiah will be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesse, and David, and Solomon. And the entire lineage of the Messiah is spelled out over the years. Beginning with Abraham, God says what he will do. God is orchestrating his plan to redeem mankind, and he foreshadows it all the way through Scripture, and he even has Abraham act out the plan. So God calls Abraham and Sarah out, and they leave their homeland, which today is Iraq, and they head to this new land that God has for them, which today is Israel. But there seems to be a problem with God's plan. Abraham and Sarah are barren. They cannot have kids. They're supposed to bless the entire world through this nation that they're going to become, and yet they have no children and cannot have children, and now they're past childbearing years. So they go to this land that God promised, and they wait. And they wait 10 years. They wait 15 years. They get impatient, and they mess it up. That's another message for another day. And then finally, they have a son named Isaac. And he is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise. It is through his lineage that God will bless the world. But then God does something very strange. So grab your Bible and look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. The Bible says, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. And if I'm Abraham, I'm like, wait a second, God. Leaving my land and my family is one thing, but offer this son that I waited for so long? I don't think so. Just like Esther, right? My comfort or God's kingdom. And you talk about uncomfortable. Take your son and sacrifice him? That's uncomfortable. Now, before we get too freaked out, we have to see that this is only a test. Moses, who wrote this down, wants us to know right up front that this is only a test. God tested Abraham's faith. God gives his word to Moses this way because God has made it clear that they are not to sacrifice their children like the pagan people of the world did in that day. God is not into human sacrifice. What we have here is a test of Abraham's faith, but also a dramatic acting out of prophecy. Of course, Abraham had no idea that God was using this episode to foreshadow his plan. One other side note before we see what happened. From the beginning of time and in every culture, there has been this dynamic of sacrifice being made to pay for our wrongs, to pay for our sins. There is this constant reminder that our sin causes and brings on death, that sacrifice must be made to pay the penalty for our sin. The result of sin is the physical and spiritual separation from God. And our sin has to be paid for so that we can be restored in our relationship with God. And this practice is evident in every culture, not just the Hebrew culture. It's present in every culture right up until the time of Jesus, and then it stops. Pick up in verse 3. So the next morning, Abraham got up early. And he saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. And then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. All right, so stay with me here. God sends Abraham and Isaac to this area called Moriah. It's a three-day journey. Why would God send Abraham on a three-day journey to this obscure place to sacrifice his own son? Well, here's a clue in 2 Chronicles, which was written in about 900 BC. 2 Chronicles 3:1, the Bible says, "So Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Same place where the Lord had appeared to David, his father. Okay, Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has not been built yet in Abraham's time. God is telling Abraham to go there to the exact mountain where the temple will be built, and where a place called Golgotha is on the back side of the mountain. Verse 5. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back." So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together. And Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said, "but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. Can you feel the anguish in Abraham's heart? This is his treasured son. This is the promised son. This is the son of blessing. This is the son he loves. Where is the lamb? God will provide the lamb. And I want you to notice this. Isaac was probably a teenager by this point. He is able to carry the wood for the fire. Why did Abraham have Isaac carry the wood? I mean, he could have had all the servants carry the wood. Abraham tells the servants to wait here, and we will go and worship, and we will return. Abraham believes God. Abraham believes God when he says that the entire earth will be blessed through this son. Abraham believes that even if he goes through with this and sacrifices Isaac, that God will raise him from the dead and bless the world through him. So Isaac carries the wood on which he will be sacrificed as they walk up Mount Moriah. And they get to the top and they build the altar, and Abraham is about to go through with it. Verse 9. And when they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. And then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from the heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God, and you have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." And then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." God said, "Abraham, because you obeyed me, all the world will be blessed." And here's the crazy thing. What God asked Abraham to do, he did. 2,000 years later, on that same mountain. 2,000 years later, on that same mountain, Jesus, the Son of God, took that wooden cross on his shoulder. And he walked up that same mountain, Mount Moriah, to a place that's now called Golgotha, where he willingly offered his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world in order to bless the whole world. And the place was called God Will Provide. Just as God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac, God provided Jesus Christ as a substitute for you and me. And all who recognize that they've disobeyed God, all who recognize that they've done their own thing and gone their own way, all who admit that they've sinned and recognize that they need God's forgiveness, all who will turn to Christ are forgiven and made right with God. And even the resurrection is foreshadowed as Abraham believes that God can raise Isaac from the dead. And how can you explain this? This is just one of 61 major prophecies about the Messiah. And it's recorded in Genesis long before Jesus came. How do you explain this dramatic acting out of precisely what Jesus did in the same precise location? It is God. It is God's work. It is God's plan. It is God blessing all of us through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, some who are skeptical might say that the story of Jesus was written to mirror these prophecies. To that, I would say that the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, claim to be eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. There's no better evidence than an eyewitness. And even if you don't take the biblical account, there are secular historians like Josephus who confirm that Jesus was crucified in the hands of Pilate in Jerusalem. And the Jewish religious leaders who had a hand in crucifying Jesus wrote about it in their own books in the Talmud, the record of the Pharisees. So from the very beginning of Hebrew history, God paints this picture of how he will bless all the nations through the descendants of Abraham and make sacrifice for all people so that forgiveness is available to everyone. And this sacrifice will be delivered on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And we know that it was written before the time of Jesus. And we know that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem about 32 AD. And how do you explain it? Except that the God of history wants to be known. And he can be known if we will seek to know him. The God of history, who orchestrated all of this, is still working today. He's working in the world and he's working in us. And maybe, just maybe you're still running from God. Maybe you've not turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. And maybe you want to turn to faith in Christ today. Would you bow your head and pray with me? The truth of the scripture and the truth of history is that Jesus came and he died and then he rose again. He came to die to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we will put our faith and trust in his death and resurrection, we can be forgiven of our sins and find our place in relationship with God and in his family and in our eternal home, heaven. If you've never accepted Christ, but you want to accept Christ today, would you just pray this with me? Just pray it in your heart. God knows your heart. And say, God, I know that I've done my own thing. I know that I have disobeyed you. I know that I am a sinner. And I know this morning that my sin has separated me from you, Father. And God, I want to know you. And I realize today that the way that I come to know you is by faith in Jesus Christ. Father God, I believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose again, that he took my place, that he was my substitute. And I put all my faith and trust in him. And I will follow him for the rest of my days, the best I know how. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if each one of